It's an absolute joy to have you guys with us. We are unbelievably grateful that you've been with us for the weekend serving our church family. So we want to say a massive, massive thank you. For those that were here yesterday, we've heard something of your heart. For those that are here today but weren't here yesterday, they won't really know anything. So why don't you just tell us a little bit about yourselves? I know family life's quite full. So talk us through family life.
Absolutely. So our story is really, really unique. And I know everyone says that, but once you hear it, you're like, oh, wow, they're really unique. The Lord was incredibly kind that he would orchestrate our lives to intersect 2012. Mm-hmm. Right? And during that time, I had come out of full-time ministry for about 10 years, doing a lot of discipleship, leading worship, at a fairly large mega church in Florida. And if you could recall, 2010, there was a massive earthquake in Haiti, and that's where my family's from. Only one born in the States. And so when that happened, I felt like Moses a bit, watching my people suffer and wanting to go back and serve and kind of fight for justice and see holistic revival break out in Haiti. There was a leader at the International House of Prayer that recruited me to come to Kansas City. And during that process is when I meet Katie and her family. And instantly, I was moved because I had learned that she had a blended family in that the older four were biological siblings and the younger three were adopted. And ever since I was about 12 years old, I've always had this desire to be a father. I had encountered the love of the Father when I was 8 years old. And by the time I was 12, I said, you know what, one day, God, if it be your will, I'd love to be a father of 12. So at the age of 12, I'm interviewing my dad, my uncles, men of God that I respected, and would journal their nuggets of wisdom or what they would say about fatherhood. And I kept this diary at the very young age. And all throughout adolescence and young adulthood, I would just bump into men and interview them and had this like urgent sense that that fatherhood was the thing that God wanted to do in the earth. It's weird because I was so young, but I just remember hearing a verse where Paul describes that there are many teachers among you, but not many fathers. And I was like, you know what? I want to respond to that and be a father one day. Boy, did the Lord have something in store for me that I had no grid for. So when we meet, long story short, we fall in love in rapid time. I will say that we are the exception to the rule. So don't get any ideas here. I see a lot of young faces here, you know. But in essence, January of 2014, we were supposed to have a conversation about the prophetic destiny of the Caribbean and Haiti and Latin America and revival. But I ended up staring into her eyes and falling in love instantly. And February, we start dating officially. March, I propose. April, we plan for a wedding. And May, we get married. When you know, you know. But also, what you don't know, you don't know. And we were in for quite the adventure. So one of the strategic elements of our story was that right when we got engaged, we felt this urgent need to make sure that we had a ceremony that would include the merging of our cultural heritage. So I'm from the Caribbean. My family's from Haiti, and her family's from Puerto Rico and in the Midwest. And we got married so quickly, it was hard to get our networks together into one place. So we decided instead of having them come to us, we'll go to them. And so we got married legally in Florida, then had a destination wedding in Dominican Republic. Then came back to the States and had a 7-city wedding destination celebration tour. It's a mouthful, right? So we had a ceremony in LA, Kansas City again, New York City, and several cities throughout Florida. And each time we wore our tux and gown, each time we restated our vows to one another and had the elders of that city pray for our marriage and for our covenant. And in retrospect, I look back and realize, wow, that was more than just our desire to include people, but it was the Lord sovereignly, 7 times sanctifying our covenant and preparing us for what was going to come our way. Each time, the prophetic word that was released by one of the wise sages in that particular city was, and sometimes it was young people, it was a passage in Philippians, that it's been appointed to you to suffer. And we're like, okay. The first time, it's like, okay, got it. But the second, third city, the fifth city, the sixth, we're like, wait a minute, y'all. This is, are you guys coordinating something? Are you guys like secretly on chats?
It's not your typical wedding passage.
Right. We're thinking 1 Corinthians 13, you know, it's not suffering. Like, come on. Like, everyone knows the first year of marriage is hard, but man, you guys are like preparing us for the cross or something, you know? And though the first year of marriage is a bit hard, it was more so just the dynamics between man and woman, and also just culturally, we're just very different. But on top of that, our extended families were going through tragedies. And about a year in, the Lord had invited us to step into a particular situation around another adoption, where a family that was in our spiritual community had adopted 4 siblings from Central America. And within a couple months, that adoption was disrupted. Turns out one of the newly adoptive parents were sexually abusing one of these kids. And they had just come to the States, and they were just starting to learn English, and had been a part of other institutions and orphanages that had really done a number on them. And they had come from such rough backgrounds and had seen murders and rapes. It was really atrocious what they had been witnessing, and finally came to the States and felt like they had a forever family, and that family betrays them. And they were about to be put into the system. I'm not sure what it's like here in the UK, but we have the thing called foster care where kids are separated from their families, and because there was such a large sibling set of 4, they were about to be split from one another in a brand new country that they had never been in before. And in that moment, we had an opportunity, and my wife and I looked at each other. We felt the Lord confirm in our hearts at the same time that we were supposed to make room in our home to take them in. Now, mind you, I'm in graduate school studying biomedical sciences, and she's a nanny, and we have a one-bedroom apartment. And it was just a huge step of faith. We said, hey, God, we can't just sit around and talk about championing orphans and praying for orphans, and then they're here in our midst, and we don't do anything about it. And sure enough, a weekend became a month, and a month became 9 months. And on the 9th month, which is like the gestation period for a biological child, we adopted those kids, and they became our first 4. They were teenagers, and this is after a year of marriage. And now we begin to understand why the Lord had prepared us leading up to this time. And I've traveled the world since Asbury, but the thing that I'm the most proud of is the work that God has done in our family. Because I really believe revival is family. We say it, but we don't always believe it. And the place that the enemy will often test you the most is with family. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I know you guys know this. And so part of our journey has been, what does it look like to really see heaven manifested in the earth through our actual covenant, through our children, us wrestling with the truth of the scriptures at our dinner table, as sons and daughters are being rebellious and as they're running away from the gospel and running away from what that has been taught them, as they're responding to complex trauma and as they're trying to navigate what it means to love Jesus in such a wicked and perverse generation. What does it mean to preach my best sermons at home? What does it mean to lead the most encounter-filled worship services in my kitchen or in my living room? Like, it was wild because we had a season where our oldest son ran away from home and was homeless and on drugs, and it was just so difficult for us because every time the phone rang, we thought maybe we were going to get a call and say, hey, come and identify this body. We think this is your son. Just the most wicked things you could imagine, the most terrifying things you can imagine were running through our thoughts constantly. And we make the move to Wilmore, and we get a call from him. And he says, hey, Dad, I'm ready to come back home. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I've taken you for granted. I don't need any money, but I just want relationship again. Is there any way that you'd be willing to forgive me so that I can come back into the family? And we just begin to weep and weep and weep and weep. And we see, of course, what he didn't tell us was that he had gotten married. And it was him and his wife, his new wife, that were going to be coming to live near us. And it turns out that cost of living was so expensive, we said, hey, why don't you guys just come live with us? And for the 6 months leading up to the Asbury outpouring, the Lord breaks in a revival in our home.
Wow.
And my son, who was far from God, just weeping in the presence of God in our home, just repenting to his siblings and exhorting them to not make the mistakes that he made, and having Bible studies with his siblings, and just leading worship.
And learning how to love his wife and just seeing her heart, like, it was amazing to see that, you know, we sent away a son and we got back a son and a daughter. And to see, like, when we first heard the news, it was a little bit like, okay, it was, he also got married after knowing her for just 2 weeks. And so I was, yeah. As a mom.
I was like, that's the part of my life you weren't supposed to model.
I'm sorry. Just as a mom, I was like, but before meeting her, I was just like, oh, Lord, you know, we walked through a lot. Like, how is this going to be, you know, and the Lord has just given, she has such a beautiful heart, and it's been incredible to embrace her into our home and see the hunger that God has put in her heart and the way that they've grown as a couple and wanting to honor the Lord in their marriage, wanting to honor the Lord in their life. And now with their son, they have a baby boy, so we're grandparents.
Come on.
Very proud grandparents.
Come on, give it up, y'all. Come on. Yeah, so in short, we've watched the Lord turn things around, and we really believe that God is a generational God, yeah. Right? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I think there, and what I've been sensing and stirring, I mentioned it with Pete earlier, I believe each of you are carrying a very similar storyline, different details, but it's the same story, where God wants to redeem the lineage. He wants to redeem the generations, and so open your heart and prepare for the work he wants to do generationally, because you are not only the representation or the extension of what has preceded you, but also the progenitor of what is to come. Yeah. And so see yourself as an intercessor of sorts that's holding together those that have gone before you, those that will follow you, and even those who may never get married, right? Because there are those who are called to be single in the body of Christ. That same reality exists for you in a spiritual sense. And I really believe that God is bringing revival to families and to smaller communities. It's no longer about a personality or some eloquent communicator. Even though we love eloquent communicators, it's not where it's at, y'all. I hope you guys realize that. It's about the embodiment of the very nature and character of who God is in real life. Yeah. That is where revival will begin to sweep the earth, and that is where we will see the knowledge of the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea.
I'd love to ask you, because you really carry this kind of like father-mother heart for the church. Just in terms of your own journey then of adopting these four teenagers, and then you've got two younger kids. So you've got 20-year-olds, your grandparents, and you've got a 3-year-old. So life is full. What have you learned about the heart of the father as you've been raising these kids?
I think the biggest thing that I've learned is that he's very kind. He is very kind. And, you know, George mentioned this verse earlier, but he really is not a man that he would lie. It's just, you know, it's one thing to hear stories of abuse or abandonment, or to read passages in the Bible that say, like Psalm 27 says, that even though my mother and my father have forsaken me, it's the Lord that will take me in, and that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And it's such a beautiful passage, and it's so wonderful to read. But then when you're in a moment where your father and mother truly have abandoned you, and your children have been abandoned, and to actually see the Lord take us in, yeah, and provide everything that we need according to his riches and glory, it's this incredible tension, because, you know, Paul talks about knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering.
Yeah.
And I know this has probably been said before, but so many of us, we want to see the glory. We want to see the change. But yeah, I don't think we're in touch with how much God really is in those low places. Yeah. And how it's just been, some of my sweetest times have just been realizing how present he is in the darkness, how present he is in our family story that's extremely messy. Like, I was sharing this with Lydia over dinner a few nights ago that now being a parent and our family story being very complicated, one of the things that just has meant so much to me is knowing that God chose to have a family story that was complicated. You know, you read about, you know, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. You read about David and his family life and his children and the kings of Israel and how unfaithful they were and how messy things were. Rahab, you know, just these different stories in the Bible that are really messy. Yeah. And if, you know, sometimes I would just be like, God, why is this so messy? And then after journeying through now, I'm like, God, I'm thankful that your family life is so messy. You know, God could just be some on a high mountain and he is so holy and he is other than, but he also chose to come and be incarnate, you know, and so that we can fellowship with him in that place. It's not only, okay, you're suffering, I got to meet you there. It's, hey, I knew in God in his foreknowledge knew that we would suffer. There's no way to escape suffering on this earth. Yeah. And in his humility, designed his family tree and his lived experience to be so acquainted with shame, to be so acquainted with messiness. You know, you have, you name it, the trauma, and you can find it in the Bible. You can find it. Yeah. And that is, and so that has just been such a comfort to me.
Yeah.
And a tool that has grown me in my friendship with Jesus and the honor and the reverence that I have for him as King of Kings, because he's not unacquainted with the pain in our family line. So.
Yeah, he's the man of sorrow, acquainted with our grief. And I think about how Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And it seems to be that God has selected pain to be the pathway to inherit the promises. And I get the sense that our generation has tried to circumvent the cross, and we just want the resurrection. We want the promise. And we want to sing, Jireh, you are enough. You know, we want to talk about his provision and his bounty and us flourishing. But there really is a death before the resurrection. There's a crucifixion before he ascends to the Father. And we have watched God embody that reality in our family. And to answer your question, Pete, I get such a, I think we look at the cross and we see how much Christ suffered. And it's easy to identify with his suffering, but it strikes me now as a father and a grandfather that it was the Father who had to watch his son get crucified. And his heart tore in two as well. There's a deep place of suffering that God willingly and like entered into so that he could birth us as the royal priesthood and as, you know, Jesus being the firstborn among many brothers. And he wanted a larger family and to expand his family. He was willing to succumb himself to the very pain and suffering. And as a father, I now understand what it's like to watch a son leave and the pain that produces in me. But I can't tell you the joy that was released when I watched my son come back home. Mm-hmm. There's such a profound joy and elation and such a deep sense of gratitude in watching the Lord bring us home. And so when a sinner is saved or when someone comes back to the Father, I can now really imagine what it's the joy, why there's such a party that goes on in heaven when a sinner repents. And the Lord wants us to enter into the fullness of the story, not just the nice parts that look, you know, the pretty, but he wants us to step into fullness of his heart. And so we've experienced that so richly in our family.
Yeah, thank you. I think if I had had seven prophecies saying suffering, I would probably have gone into despair and been like, I'm out. You know, like life's tough enough as it is. Mm-hmm. How do you manage a word like that? Because most of us are used to prophecies that are to encourage and build up. And how did you process that word? And then how have you managed suffering and the cost and not gone into despair or not gone into victim or not gone into a spirit of death? You know, like, mm-hmm. I'm out. I'm in, but I'm out. Yeah, how have you done that?
That's a great question. I think for me, I just had the amazing privilege of growing up in a context where suffering was common. I spent my childhood in Latin America, and I'm a daughter of immigrants. And, you know, my father eventually became a doctor. He was studying medicine as I was a child, but would regularly take us on mission. They were called to missions, and they would take us, you know, to these villages. And it was not uncommon for me, you know, childhood friends to die because of lack of medicine, lack of access to medicine in these villages. And so for me, that exposure to suffering helped me understand that how we live in the West is like the exception and not the norm.
Yeah.
And I just was more on the side of like having a cry for justice and wanting to see his kingdom to come, but understanding that like, suffering is just part of life. And so I think that already put me like in a predisposition. And I don't know why, I just always, in my journey in the Lord, you know, just through the narrative of Scripture, could just see this pattern of the suffering servant and the deeper the pain, not the higher the glory, and not in a like self, like, oh, I just want to be in pain all the time, but more just a hunger to know him, you know? Yeah. I think earlier on in my walk, someone said, you know, if you want to know that the Bible is the mother tongue of the Holy Spirit. Like the Holy Spirit can give you a word through, he speaks through everything. Like I loved your word about the eucalyptus and the oil and it catching fire quickly. I was like, man, that's such a great picture, you know? So early on, I just became someone who wanted to read the Bible quite a bit. And I guess through reading it, I can just see there's not a person in the Bible that knows God intimately that hasn't gone through something deep, you know? So,
I think to add to that, at a young age, also from an immigrant family, Haiti is commonly known as one of the poorest countries in the entire world, and so we were very acquainted with the suffering of poverty. But more than that, it was really the backdrop for praise. Like, I learned how to worship at the feet of Jesus with my grandmother and my grandfather, which at some point we should go there, and my siblings that were older than me. And it was our world. Like, as we would experience sickness or disease or suffering or whatever sort, our response was really praise. And the best way I can consolidate, because we don't have a ton of time, but the best way I can consolidate it is as you begin to worship God, I think one of the things that draws us into his presence is that his presence becomes a balm for our own pain, right? So we're suffering. And we experience his presence like, oh, wow, I feel like you feel alleviated in his presence and there's a peace there. Mm-hmm. And then you start realizing, oh, he's my shepherd and he'll lead me and pass a righteousness for his namesake. And you're like, oh, those green pastures that he'll take me to and those still waters. You're like, oh, I kind of like this. And then, of course, Psalm 23 continues and says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of what? Death, which is the epitome of suffering, right? It's the apex of what we all fear. In our natural sense, in the natural sense. And it says that he's there with us. And for the longest, when I read that passage, I always thought that, like, I'm walking through the valley of shadow of death, and then God comes and appears to be with me. But that's actually not the case. He's already there. He's already in the valley. Mm-hmm. Darkness is as light to him. We can make our beds in hell, and he's already what? There. He's already there. So it really began to come together as like, wait, as I look at Jesus and as I'm worshiping him, it becomes less about him soothing my pain, but he does. But I begin to see him in his name revealed as who he is. And I look into those eyes of fire. And as I begin to look closely and I look at him, I see that he has a hole in his side and a hole in his hands. And I think to myself, God, why would you in your resurrected self still bear the marks of suffering? Like, what is this? In your eternal body, you permanently tether yourself to the point where you were brutally murdered. And that is what we behold and bless. And I realized, wow, you're not just allowing me to come into your presence to see you, but you want me to become like you. And as we see him, we get transformed into his image. And so part of the promise and part of my journey into becoming more like Christ is that I will not only bear the crown of life, but also the marks of suffering in my body. And so then the journey of maturity for the believer is, okay, God, what portion of pain have you allotted for me as the pathway into promise? And so you begin to look for it. Mm-hmm. And so instead of being surprised, oh my gosh, I just got laid off, or I just had a miscarriage, or I just got a diagnosis of cancer. Again, I do not mean to treat lightly the pain and the suffering that you feel. All the pain is valid. I'm there for it. I will be there to weep with you and cry with you for hours upon hours. But there's a time, I believe, for the body of Christ to begin to recognize that this is the way of God to birth in you that which is divine, that which is eternal, through the door of death, through the place of suffering, through the pathway of pain. And when you recognize that, you begin to look for the opportunities to suffer well. According to Philippians, when we suffer well and we don't complain like the pagans, like the unbelievers, we begin to shine like the stars in heaven. And I believe that it's part of the hallmark of a church that is awakened and is revived that we can suffer well, like the apostles, right? Yeah. They considered it a privilege that they could finally bear the marks of Christ on their bodies. And they're rejoicing that they just got persecuted. And they're like comparing their wounds, like, look at my black eye. Can you imagine Stephen, like, smiling as, like, rocks are just pummeling his face. And he's just, he's grinning. Like, what? I want that joy.
Yeah.
I want that confidence. Mm-hmm. Like, these momentary lot afflictions are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. This is literally the cocoon that we're breaking out of. And so when you begin to have the eternal perspective, you begin to realize, oh, pain is part of God's recipe. It's a secret recipe to release greatness. And then that makes it so much tolerable. And Jesus said, hey, I tell you these things now so that you won't be surprised, so that you won't be afraid.
Yeah.
And so we have to kind of begin to adopt God's grander scheme or his grander storyline to understand this is the way of the kingdom. To go down is to go up.
Yeah, come on. Over the last few days, I think you've been imparting some nuggets about what it looks like to be revival ready. I think post Asbury, one of a grace upon you both has been to travel. It's my phone. To travel.
Hi, Mom.
And to share some reflections about being ready for outpouring. And you shared one of them yesterday about the story of racial reconciliation that was happening, the build up to Asbury. I think today you've been sharing about the way God uses suffering to get us ready. And we want to take this stuff on board. This feels like deposits of wisdom for us. Final question, then we'll land with this. The kids are having a whale of a time behind us. Granny. You mentioned Granny, but it's this kind of crazy story that builds faith because you've seen God move in some incredible ways. Just briefly tell us the story of Granny.
Yes. So my maternal grandmother was newly married. This is in Haiti, like in the 40s and 50s. And her husband, my grandfather, who I'm also named after, and my son, and now my grandson is also named after, which is, was an itinerant preacher. And so he would go from village to village in the rural parts of Haiti just to preach and announce the good news. And so one of his trips had taken him about 2 days away, and he had received a letter that his wife had gotten ill. So he's a bit concerned because they had said, hey, you probably need to come and come check up on her because it's looking really, really bad. Well, it turns out right when that letter was sent that she had actually died. And by the time he had got the letter, she was already dead for 2 days. And for him to return was another 2 days. So now she's dead for 4 days. Apparently a virus or some kind of bacterial disease had swept through the to their part of the village, that had knocked, that killed many, many, many people. And the mortician was backed up because they usually would have someone from Port-au-Prince, which is the capital city, to come get bodies every so often. But because so many had died so rapidly, there was no place to put dead bodies. And so when he returns, he's asking, where's my wife? Just completely undone, like, where's my wife? Where's my wife? And they're trying to let him down easy. Hey, your wife has passed. She's with the Lord now. He's like, no, I refuse to believe it. He's like a madman, refuses to accept this and says, where is her body? So they take him to the back past where all the bodies are typically frozen and stored into a pile of dead bodies. Like it was over 30 bodies that were piled on top of each other. And her body was buried underneath. So he starts pulling through the pile of dead bodies, grabs a hold of her, calls his pastor buddy friends to come pray. Because he said, I refuse to accept that she's dead because the Lord has promised me children from that womb. She must come back to life. So they pray. She comes back to life. Revival breaks out in the area. People get saved, baptized, and they plant a church. And I got a chance to visit that church. And what was beautiful was her first child was my mother. Wow. And so I am literally the birthing of promise. And I grew up with those stories. And that really gave me a grid for understanding the very power of God that can rest in the place of family. And so I believe in legacy. And I think, even though this, maybe you guys may not have as wild of a story about your granny, but if you do, let's meet afterwards, right? But even if you don't, understand that the stories that we have in Scripture, one, are real, and two, they're yours. You can lay hold of every single story in the Scriptures as part of those that have gone before you. Because this is part, we're all sons and daughters of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And so I want us to begin to open up our hearts to believe God. Hey, if that can happen there and there and here, it can happen here. Mm-hmm. And I believe that those kind of stories of faith really do provoke us to step into places. But there is always a pattern, right? It's the pain. It's the mourning of watching Mary and Martha weep and cry. Jesus, he knows he's going to raise them back, Lazarus back to life. But he takes the time to mourn and to weep. But still forth, he calls Lazarus forth. And so I encourage us to this sounds crazy, but literally look for the pain. Look for it. Don't try to wish it away. We know it's inevitable. It's inevitable. So come into it with confidence, knowing that Christ will meet you in that pain. And will release promise that reveals an aspect or dimension of who he is. Because it all leads back to intimacy, us getting to know him. And so our family has known him as a resurrection and a life in a way that is beautiful. Yeah.
Shabbat.
Wow.